Good morning. It is really good to be back after two amazing weeks in Zambia. I was tempted this morning to stand up here and just share stories about the people that we met in Zambia, and I'm going to resist that temptation. Where are Moffat and Doreen? They're supposed to be here this morning. They're not feeling well. Okay. If you guys know Moffat and Doreen, you know how awesome they are in Orange County. You should see them in their home environment in Zambia. It is awesome. We were all just humbled by their service, by their leadership, and we were humbled by the students of Northrise. So next week, the team is going to come up, and we're going to share stories just as the Chile team did. Wonderful trip. Can't say enough. So you'll hear next week. This month, we're going to look at four more stories in the Gospel of John as ways of continuing to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. And this morning, we're going to look at the story of a man who was born blind and an encounter that he had with Jesus Christ. And he was given sight. And we're going to look at people's various reactions to that encounter. John 1:5 says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." John 3:19, "This is the judgment. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil." John 8:12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." All through this gospel, we've seen this theme of light and darkness. And this morning, we're going to see this theme played out in a concrete situation of a man who receives his sight. This story is a true story, but it works a lot like a parable that drives home a point to us today. And like any good parable, it has a punchline right at the end, and I'm going to give away the punchline of the story right now. The punchline is in verse 39 when Jesus says, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." So that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. The punchline is that there is this great reversal that takes place when the light of Jesus Christ shines in the darkness. And so as we read this story this morning, I want you to be asking the question, who is it that really sees? And who is it that's really blind? I love this story. This story has all the elements of a good story. It's got irony, it's got humor, it's got a miracle, it's got this tension that builds through the whole thing. And one of the beauties of this story is that every character in the story has something relatable about them. We can sympathize with something about each one of the characters in this story. So this morning, I'm going to read this story out loud to us. And I want us to enter into this story through the perspective of each one of these characters. It's a long story. This is all of chapter 9, so you're going to have to stay focused. But imagine yourself there. Imagine yourself as each one of these characters. How would you respond to this event that takes place in this blind man's life? Turn with me to John chapter 9 if you haven't already. The setting is Jerusalem, probably several weeks after Jesus made those outrageous comments that we looked at 2 months ago. "I am the light of the world. Before Abraham was, I am." He's still in Jerusalem, and he and his disciples are going by the temple gate, and they see this blind man there, and that's where the story begins. Try to enter into this story this morning. Chapter 9, verse 1. "As Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned,' said Jesus, 'but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. 'Go,' he told him, 'wash in the pool of Siloam.'" This word means sent. So the man went and washed, and he came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like the man." But he himself insisted, I am the man. How then were your eyes open? They demanded. He replied, the man they call Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see. Well, where is this man? They asked. I don't know, he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now, the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? So they were divided. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. What do you have to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. The man replied, he's a prophet. The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son? They asked. Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see? We know he is our son, the parents answered, and we know he was born blind, but how he can now see or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Why don't you ask him? He's of age. He'll speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, he is of age, ask him. A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God, they said. We know this man is a sinner. He replied, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind and now I see. Then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I've told you already, and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Then they hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. The man answered, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, what? Are we blind too? Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. So who is it that's blind? And who is it that actually sees? Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to this story as never before. You'd open the eyes of our heart as you open the eyes of this blind man through your Holy Spirit to see the truths that are taught through this story. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want us to move through this story this morning by looking at the various characters in the story and ask, what do they offer us? What do we learn from them, from their perspective? So first characters in this story are the disciples. Verse 2, follow along with me. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? The disciples assume that personal suffering in our lives is a result of personal sin. And since this man is suffering, the question is, who sinned? Did he sin in his mother's womb, or did his parents sin that he was born blind? And in having that perspective, they're just thinking like good first century Jews would think. And there's a lot of biblical support for that type of perspective. Because in general, if you look at the Old Testament and the relationship of God with the nation of Israel, the basic understanding is this. The creator of the universe has entered into a covenantal relationship with you. obey him, follow his ways, and it will go well with you. Disobey him, and you're disobeying the creator of the universe, and it will not go well with you. And you will have famine, you'll have war, and you'll be kicked off the land. And so in general, in the Old Testament, there's a formula that goes, obedience leads to blessing, and disobedience leads to curse and punishment. In general, that's the case. In general. Now, that type of thinking is very alive and well in our churches today, and so we can relate to these disciples. We see an extreme form of this in what people call the health and wealth gospel that's often preached, which goes basically, if you have enough faith, if you have enough obedience, or maybe even if you have enough money to give to our cause, then God will bless you by giving you good health, and he will give you financial success. Very common in America today. Now, it comes into our lives, I think, in more subtle forms, and thinking that goes something like this. If you're anything like me, when we sin, when we blow it, and when we really blow it, we're kind of waiting around for a couple days, wondering when the curse is going to fall on us, wondering where's the punishment going to come from. Similarly, when we obey God, when we go out of our way to obey God, we're kind of waiting around for those first couple days thinking, okay, where's the reward for this going to come from? And so we get thrown off sometimes when we obey God and we're not rewarded. When we go outside and we have a quiet time and we come back in to find out that we missed that call that we've been waiting for 3 days. Or when we take someone to the airport and we get a flat tire along the way, and we say, hey, the first thing out of our hearts is, God, I was obeying you. You're supposed to reward me for this. Just like the disciples, we want to be able to make sense of our experience, whether it's good or bad, and we want to be able to connect it with something that we did. In my family, that took an extreme form in this type of thinking. If I sit on this couch, the Lakers tend to win more often than if I sit on this couch. We want to be able to make sense of our experience and connect it with something we've done. And that's what the disciples want to be able to do with this blind man. And that's just natural as human beings. The only problem with that is that it's incredibly self-centered. It's incredibly man-centered. And Jesus' response is one that offers an incredibly God-centered view of reality. Verse 3. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. But this happened, why? So that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Really? This happened, why? Because so that the work of God might be displayed in his life? That's why this happened? A man is born blind, grows up in darkness. Later in the passage, the parents say he's of age, which would mean at that time at least 13 years old. So let's say he's 15, conservatively. 15 years this man has spent in darkness at a gate begging for money and for food. Why? So that the work of God might be displayed in his life. You parents of teenagers, you know how long 15 years is. That's a long time. Why? So that the work of God might be displayed in his life. 15 years of darkness, at least. That's totally unfair. I think that stinks. This man has done nothing, yet he experiences 15 years of blindness, and God comes along after 15 years and performs a miracle, apart from anything this man has done, so that God gets the credit. That doesn't seem fair to me. Yet that is a God-centered view of reality. And I would bet that this man, looking back at the end of his life, would not trade that for anything. So I would ask you this morning, what is it that you're going through right now? What are the areas of pain in your life? I know there's a lot of pain in this room. What are the areas of the places of confusion, of frustration that you are going through? And I don't want to make this man's experience a universal principle, but I would just ask, is it possible that what you are going through right now is taking place so that the work of God might be displayed in your life. And can we, as disciples of Jesus, change our perspective from a self-centered perspective in the midst of those situations that says, what do I do to get out of this? Or how? What did I do to get into this? To a God-centered perspective that in the midst of that says, what is God doing in this? God, where are you at work in this tough situation? How are you going to display your work through this? Radically different perspective. Having said that, Jesus says in verse 5, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And then he demonstrates the fact that he's the light of the world by giving this blind man sight. So, a concrete, miraculous, undeniable reality takes place in this man's life, and he's given sight. And the rest of the story is concerned with how various characters are going to react to this undeniable reality that's taken place. And what we see in their reactions, in one word, is division. We see the division that takes place when light comes into the world, into darkness, and divides. So first, let's look at this man's neighbors. Those people that have seen him begging at this gate over the course of the years. What we see in them is division. Verse 8 and 9. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. This man is so clearly the same man that received his sight, and yet he's so radically transformed that the people don't know what to do with this. And so they ask him, what happened? And I love the way he simply tells exactly what happened. He says, the man that they call Jesus, he took some dirt, he took some saliva, he mixed it up, he put it on my eyes, he told me to go to the pool of Siloam and wash, and I did, and I could see when that happened. Well, where is Jesus now? I don't know. I don't know that part of the story. And so they're divided. They don't know what to think of this. So the neighbors now bring this man to the Pharisees, thinking, okay, some religious thing has happened. Let's take him to the religious experts. They'll know what to do with this experience. Great irony in that thinking. So now we come to the next set of characters, the Pharisees. And what, again, we see in the Pharisees is division. Now in verse 14, we find out for the first time that the day that Jesus healed this man happened to be a Sabbath day. So in verse 15, the Pharisees want to know exactly what happened on this Sabbath day. And again, the man simply tells what happened to him. And in telling, he reveals to them that Jesus has broken the sacred Sabbath day in two ways. First, he is actually healed on the Sabbath, which was forbidden unless it was going to save someone's life. Secondly, he has mixed saliva and dirt and kneaded it, and you're not allowed to knead on the Sabbath, so sorry for you kneaders, couldn't knead on the Sabbath. So he's clearly broken the Sabbath commandment. And for some of the Pharisees, that's all they need to hear to decide. They say, we don't know about this man who's just walked into the synagogue. We don't know who this guy is, but here's what we do know. Clearly, Jesus broke the Sabbath. And we know that good men don't break Sabbath. So by definition, Jesus cannot be a good man. He cannot be from God. And yet they're divided. And others say, yeah, but he just performed a miracle. Can a sinner do something like that? And so they're divided. And it's a dilemma for them. And we give the Pharisees a hard time. But we need to feel the tension in the dilemma that they would be feeling. And to do that, let me give you a contemporary example that we could relate to. And I hope that I don't offend anybody in this example. I'm just trying to use it as a way of relating to the Pharisees. I'm going to assume that most of you in this room would not agree with a lot of the theology of a person like a Benny Hinn, okay? And I don't want to offend in this example. Suppose your friend has chronic back pain. He's had it for 10 years. And he says, let's go to this Benny Hinn conference. So sort of out of curiosity, you end up going. And it starts, and Benny gets up there, and he starts preaching. And he is killing you with his theology. He's pulling verses out of context. He's completely manipulating the text, saying things that are so, in your mind, completely unbiblical, and you're going crazy inside. Then at the end, your friend goes up to the front, and your friend is cured of his chronic back pain for life. What now are you going to do with that reality? What are you going to do? Are you going to say, well, I guess God worked through a really, really bad situation anyways? Or are you going to say, well, maybe this man, Benny, maybe he's really is a man of God, and I just don't have all the answers yet. I'm not as tight in my theology as I thought. Or are you going to say, no, he's a deceiver of the people. He's deceiving. And the healing was, it was a spiritual healing, but it was not a healing from God. It was something much worse in order to deceive the people. What do you do with that? That's a dilemma. And the Pharisees are feeling that dilemma. So they want to postpone making a decision. So they say to each other, well, you know what? Maybe this guy, maybe he never was blind in the first place. So they call for the man's parents, and we get the next set of characters, this man's parents. And again, in the parents, we see the same thing, division. Verse 19, they say, is this your son? Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it now that he sees? Picture yourself in the parent's shoes. In one sense, they must be feeling an incredible sense of joy and excitement. Those of you that are parents know the pride you feel when your child scores a goal or gets good grades on a test or just makes good decisions. Imagine the joy you'd be feeling in that moment when... I see the Drake song. I'm sorry. Never mind. There's a great mother-daughter moment right there. I'm so proud of you. Imagine the joy in these parents. And yet, they're divided and they're ruled by fear, even in the midst of this circumstance. Verse 21, they say, ask our son. He's of age. He'll tell you. They step back from their son and say, talk to our son. We don't want to get involved in this. And they do that for fear of the consequences of standing up with the reality of what Jesus Christ has done in this young man's life. In verse 22, it says, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. Being put out of the synagogue would have huge social implications for them. Just imagine, just to put yourself in their shoes, imagine those of you especially who have been to this church for many years. What if Grace Fellowship Church said to you one day, you are not welcome here anymore. We do not want you to be worshiping with us. And what if your close group of friends said the same thing? You are no longer, you can't be a part of our relationships, of our fellowship. And so now you're spending your Fridays and Saturday nights alone wondering what everybody else is doing without you. Huge social implications. That's what it would have been like to be thrown out of the synagogue. And so in their fear, these parents are not able to stand with their own son in this great moment of joy. And so the son is left to stand for himself. So the Pharisees, they don't get any help from the parents. So they bring the man back, and they try to go over it again. And at this point, as you were all laughing, the story starts to get pretty ironic and pretty heated. Verse 24, they say to the man, give glory to God, which is like swear to the truth, which is ironic because that's exactly what this man has been doing the whole story, is simply telling the truth to the glory of God. They say, verse 24, we know that this man, Jesus, is a sinner. At first, there was this appearance of objectivity in their part. Now they're coming down. They've decided. They're saying, in reality, you know what? We know this guy's a sinner. We know he's a sinner. And the man begins to gain courage. He begins to see the ridiculousness of this whole situation. And he answers with that famous line. He replies, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. He says, you know that he's a sinner? Well, you're the religious experts. I don't know that. But here's one thing I do know. Here's the undeniable fact of this case. I was blind, begging by a gate in the dirt, and now I see. That's the one thing in this whole thing that I do know. They ask him again. They want to go over it again. How exactly did he give you your sight? And the man steps up and gains courage, and he sees just their complete, the ridiculousness of this. And so he says to them, I've told you this already. Why do you want to hear it again? And then he gets a little saucy with them. He says, do you want to become his disciples too? At this point, the Pharisees lose it, and their true colors come out. And it says in verse 28 that they start hurling insults at this guy. And what they do in verses 28 and 29, in the midst of their confusion, is they fall back on what they think they know. They fall back on the tradition of Moses and what they think they know theologically. And they say, we don't know who this guy is, but we know Moses. That's what we've got. We're going to hold on to that. And this man's response is great. He answers, now that is remarkable. That at the end of this story, the remarkable thing is not that a blind man has been given sight miraculously. The remarkable thing is these people's ability to deny the concrete reality that's taken place. It's not this man's sight, it's their complete blindness to the reality. That's what's remarkable. And so he says, no one's ever seen anything like this. If this man were not from God, he couldn't do anything. And so we see that at the end of this story, the division that started in the beginning has increased and finally come to fulfillment. And the Pharisees are left inside, and they throw the man outside of their fellowship, right in the place where his parents were so afraid to be, out of the synagogue. And the division is complete. This man is out of the religious community, but he's the only person in the whole story that is actually in the light and in the company of Jesus. And so Jesus comes to him, outside by himself. Verse 35, Jesus says, do you believe in the Son of Man? The man says, who is it, sir? The man asks, tell me so that I may believe in him. Remember, the man has actually never seen Jesus yet. He's never seen him. And Jesus says, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. And in that moment, the man realizes that he's looking at the person that gave him sight. And so it says, he says, Lord, I believe. And he prostrates himself on the ground and worships Jesus Christ. Stepping back from this story, two themes that I want to point out to us today. The first is this theme that I've been talking about all along, the theme of division. It's the theme of what takes place when light comes into darkness, given in the punchline that I mentioned at the beginning in verse 39. For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. There will be division when the light comes. And those of the light must be willing to accept that, and must be willing to accept being excluded from the company, and especially the approval of those who are not in the light, as this man was willing to do. And they will find themselves in the company of Jesus Christ. And we, as children of light, have to come to terms with that. Come to terms with what Jesus says when he says, blessed are you when men insult you, when they persecute you, when they throw you out for my sake, because we will be in his company. The other theme that has really impressed me all week is this theme of faithful witness to Jesus. I want us briefly to consider the faithful witness of this blind man throughout the story. He's really the hero of the story, isn't he? I mean, this might be the only place in John's gospel where someone other than Jesus himself could be said to be the hero of the story. And I was so impressed all week with the humble, matter-of-fact way this man is a witness to what Jesus has done in his life. He simply tells the story of what Jesus has done, and he doesn't pretend to know more than he does know. How were your eyes opened? Well, this is how it happened. The man they called Jesus took some mud, took some saliva, put it in my eyes, told me to go to the pool and wash, and I did, and I could see. Where's Jesus now? I don't know. I don't know that part of the story. We know that this man's a sinner. I don't know if he's a sinner or not. But one thing I do know, I was blind, and now I see. He's a witness to Jesus Christ. And he's willing to speak without the need to have it all figured out and without fear of the consequences. And his witness costs him greatly. But he gains everything. He gains faith itself in the company of Jesus in the process. And he's an extreme example, I know. But I want us to see him as an example for us to follow this morning in our own ways, whatever that looks like, to be able to tell the story of our lives of, I was blind and now I see. Or maybe only, I was blind and now I'm starting to see. On Monday, I came back from Zambia. 2 weeks of an amazing time, seeing God work, seeing these amazing Africans who have a heart for God, coming home thinking, what do I do with this experience? How do I even process this in Orange County? What do I do? And I was dropped off at church because my car was here, and I came into this room, and on this piano was a craft that one of your children must have made. And as I'm thinking this, I saw this, and all it says is this: we must speak about what we have seen and heard. And that hit me so much based on my experience in Africa. We must speak about what we have seen and heard. And the context of that verse is Acts, when Peter and John are before the religious leaders again, and the religious leaders are trying to keep them from talking about Jesus Christ. But in light of the 3 years that they've spent with this man, the miracles that they've seen, and Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit is poured out, they say, we can't help but speak about that which we've seen and heard. We must speak about that which we've seen and heard. And I think, based on this passage, I would encourage you with those same words. We must speak about what we have seen and heard. We must be faithful witnesses to Jesus Christ. We have to tell the story in our own lives of this man they call Jesus and how he has brought us or is bringing us from darkness into light. We must be witnesses. This week, I was thinking of the story of one of my best friends who, having grown up in the church, went to college and did the typical college experience, went away from his faith, did everything that a young college student loves to do, and was feeling the guilt of that, feeling the separation from God. And one day, he's walking on his college campus, and he walks by a scrap of paper, walks past it, and for some reason decides to turn around and pick it up. And he picks it up, and he opens it. And all that's written on this scrap of paper is Romans 8:38. So he goes home, and he opens his Bible to Romans 8:38. In the midst of his guilt, his feeling distant from God, he reads, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And for him, that was the beginning of his journey back to God. What are the stories in your lives? What are the "I was blind and now I see" stories? We must speak of that which we have seen and heard. And maybe you don't have real experiential moments with God. Maybe your journey has been more intellectual, and maybe it's been a journey of ideas, and certain ideas have just clicked for you in different moments. That was the experience of C.S. Lewis. He was a committed atheist, but over time, he became convinced by the truth of Christianity and almost reluctantly had to accept the fact that Christianity was true. Let me read to you his story of that night when he reluctantly came to that belief. He says, "You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen, night after night, feeling, whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him who I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the term of 1929, I gave in, and I admitted that God was God, and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England." What are the stories? How has God brought you out of darkness into light? What are the moments, or what are the ideas, the truths that have been important in your life? I know that some of us cannot relate to this blind man because some of us grew up as Christians. We would feel like we were born Christians. And so we don't have this pre-conversion time of darkness and then this set moment and this post-conversion light. Yet still, God has worked in each of our lives in different ways. Some of us have this incredible experience that we don't understand, and it takes us years to gain the theology to understand what took place in our lives. Some of us start with the theology and then have the experience. Some of us never have the amazing experience, but we have the truth in our hearts and minds. What are the stories? We must speak about that which we have seen and heard. And we have to do it without fear of not knowing everything. It's okay not to have it all figured out in order to tell the stories, in order to tell even the truths that we've learned. That's the lesson of this blind man. Go to Zambia for 2 weeks, and you will quickly discover that our main problem as Christians is not that we need to know more stuff. That is a problem. We need to continue to grow. But as Christians in America, we don't need to know more stuff. We need to live out the things that we already know. And we need to be reminded of the basic truths of the gospel and the basic ways that God has worked in our lives so that it soaks in and becomes a part of us. Here's my challenge to you this week. Tell one person your story, or just a part of your story. Tell them the moment or the moments where God has worked. Tell them the truths that have impacted your mind, and it doesn't even have to be a non-Christian. Tell one person part of your story, because we must speak about that which we have seen and heard as Christians. We must be faithful witnesses to that. Because the reality is that many of us in this room as Christians right now don't feel like children of light. We feel like we're walking around in darkness. We feel like we're confused, and we don't feel like children of light. And so we need to be reminded of what has taken place. And we need to remind each other of the ways that God has worked in our lives. So as an act of worship, I would challenge and encourage you to share part of your story with one another, one person, so that the work of God will be displayed in our lives and shown to each other. Let's pray. Father, I pray this week that we might be faithful witnesses to that which we have seen and heard and come to understand through your scriptures. I pray that you would be glorified as the stories of your work in our lives are shared with one another and shared with our friends, that you might be given glory for the basic things that you've done in our lives and bringing us to this point, that your work might be displayed in your church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.